Again, nice to be with you. We were looking forward to it. If you could turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll be reading from verses 10 to verse 17, but we're going to focus this morning on verse 16, but I want to read the context for us. And before I do, let's just ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning with our Bibles, your word. And Father, we thank you for every word of revelation you have given to us. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts this morning by your Spirit, as you know our individual hearts' needs, and bring you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I was thinking as I was sitting there that this morning in our first meeting, the Lord kind of encouraged our hearts, directed us to think a little bit about the glories that were coming, the magnificent things ahead of us in glory with the Lord. Before we get there, before we are with the Lord and we are going through this life, and as Paul writes here, there's a spiritual battle that we are in, we are engaged in. And the Lord hasn't left us alone. He has given us this armor described in verses 14 and 17. You know, when you look at each one of those pieces of armor, we won't always be in a spiritual battle. When we're with the Lord, we'll be done with that. And there won't always be the wicked one and so on. But all those pieces of armor we'll always treasure through eternity. There's nothing there that we'll not let go of. We'll just treasure each piece. But we won't have to use it as an armor against spiritual wickedness. Now, every day since the first day that you and I trusted the Christ, we've been engaged in a very real battle with a very real enemy, invisible but real, and he's been seeking to do us real harm, and he hasn't stopped. He continues to have that as his goal, even as we are getting older and going through different things. And of course, Paul describes that very well, what kind of enemy we have, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so Peter's words in 1 Peter can't be overstated. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes we really sense that. Our enemy is indeed real, malicious, and powerful, and we are no match for him. We would quickly succumb to what Paul describes here as his fiery darts or flaming arrows, but our faith in God is our protecting shield, that his sharpest arrows, for that picture, cannot penetrate. We are victorious. And when I was saved around 12 years old, I enrolled in a Navigator's Memory course. Those little cards, you know, you just learn verses each day. And some of the verses had to do with our spiritual warfare. And so I remember making a small wooden shield out of some plywood. And I fixed a little place on it that I could put my verse in, a little slot I could put my verse in, and I fixed on the back so I could hang it on the wall. And so every day I'd put a verse up there, and it was on that shield, and that kind of reminded me that I needed the importance of God's Word, putting it in my mind so that it could be a shield for me against spiritual wickedness. Oh, but there was so much the Holy Spirit had to teach me from that point, and still does, regarding walking by faith and being engaged in this spiritual warfare. But that was the beginning, and I remember that clearly. Now, when we start thinking about, let's think about the verse 16, and let's start just thinking about the imagery of the Roman soldier's shield. And we believe that Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, this letter, during those 2 years he was a prisoner. It's the first time he was in prison. And Acts 28 tells us that he was actually allowed to live in his own rented house. And he was free to have people in, and he could teach them and preach to them the Word of God. But Paul was still very much a prisoner of Rome. He called himself, if you look there, I think it's verse 20, he called himself an ambassador in bonds. And that described very well that those bonds referred to a coupling chain that would bind his hand to the hand of the Roman guard. So everywhere Paul went, he had a Roman guard with him. And when Paul sat in his rented house and he was teaching whoever was there, the Roman guard was chained to him, listening to everything he had to say, listening to the Word of God. And I imagine with different guards, Paul had different guards during different days, so we can just imagine how the Word of God spread. So Paul saw a Roman soldier with his armor close up every day. And of course, you could see Roman soldiers in that day everywhere in the marketplace. They were just everywhere. And clearly, it seems to me, the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to use the picture of the Roman soldier's armor and shield in particular to teach you and me about the shield of faith, the spiritual armor, and the shield of faith that God has provided. In verse 16, Paul says, above all, take the shield. Take up the shield. He described all the other armor. He says, above all, take the shield. I don't think he's saying the shield is more important than all the other pieces, but nevertheless, we can hear an urgent tone in Paul's voice, can't we? Make sure you, above all, take the shield in addition to all other pieces and have it as our protection in all circumstances of life. When you think about it, it was the only piece of the armor that could be turned in any direction, it could cover the entire body. And that's our faith, isn't it? No handheld shields were the first defensive weapons known to man, probably. You know, just shields they could hold and protect themselves with. And now we don't see shields used in combat anymore. We see some ballistic shields used by SWAT teams and police, riot police and so on. But they're not anything that we see that Army and Marines and so on use as they did in Paul's day. But thanks to historical records and actual pieces of a shield that was found, a shield that was, we can identify as from the period that Rome was ruling and Paul wrote, we know what it looked like. And there were two basic types of shields used by Roman soldiers in Paul's day. One was a round shield like a frisbee, about 3 feet across, and it was very maneuverable. But that wasn't the shield that's referred to here or spoken of here. This shield is a large shield, about 4 feet tall and about 2 feet wide, and it was curved, and it was made with pieces of wood, sort of like plywood, that were glued together. And it had, after that, they would coat it with a linen or something and maybe paint it, decorate it. But it was a large shield. So you could imagine this 4 foot shield and sort of curved like the sides, and on the top and the bottom it was rimmed with iron or metal, so you could set it on the ground, and if something came down on top of it, it wouldn't split it. And we have one of those now in the London Museum that's been all put together. So that's what this shield looked like. We can see how protective it was as a Roman soldier. Now, let's try to see what Paul is talking about. What is a spiritual shield? How do we apply that to our lives here? And when we seek to identify the shield of faith, we might find it helpful to look at the first time that concept of a shield of protection was used in Scripture, because often the first mention of a concept of something in Scripture really helps us, because it's developed then more fully throughout Scripture. In Bible study, we call that the law of first mention. When something is first mentioned in Scripture, it becomes important. That's not a hard and fast rule, but it's helpful as long as it's applied with other principles of hermeneutics, like making sure you're reading things in context. So, first mention of a shield, interestingly, Genesis 15:1, and it doesn't refer to something made of wood or metal or material. It refers to a person. It refers to God himself. Remember that Genesis 15 context is when Abraham had just soundly defeated 5 kings, and he had rescued his nephew Lot. And because he'd done that, Abraham had reason to fear that these 5 kings would want to retaliate. They'd want to gather their forces and retaliate. And that's when God said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your shield," meaning I'm the object of your faith. I'm the one who will protect you against those who seek to do you harm. And so that wonderful truth of that God is your shield and my shield is repeated throughout Scripture, maybe a dozen times in the book of Psalms, as in Psalm 119:114, where the psalmist says, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield, you God." So then Scripture also develops that further and shows how God is our shield because his word is trustworthy and we can believe it. Practically speaking, then we find it. God to be our shield is when we put our trust in him, we believe in his word. Now faith itself, just take faith itself, it's nothing in itself. There's no power in faith. Faith needs an object. No, some people believe it doesn't really matter what you have faith in, as long as you have faith. Just have faith. You'll be fine. Have faith. Have faith in what? In who? You know, Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "It's faith in something that makes life worth living." No, it's not faith in something. It's faith in God. So the New Testament simply speaks of faith in 2 aspects, and this is important when we think about our shield of faith. It speaks of faith in 2 aspects which point to God as the object of our faith. Now, both aspects of faith that the New Testament talks about are involved in our spiritual shield of faith. Perhaps one aspect is primary, but they're both involved. So first of all, the Bible speaks of the faith. Heard that term. And we understand that whenever the word faith in the New Testament is preceded by the word the, the definite article does, we know that it refers to the body of truth, called the scriptures that God has given to us to believe and obey. So the faith refers to the sum total of truth, which we have, the eternal truth that God has revealed. And Paul refers to the faith which God has given us to believe in every single one of his letters. He refers to the faith. He talks about being obedient to the faith, standing fast in the faith, continuing in the faith. And one of the last things Paul wrote was, I have kept the faith. And Jude, remember Jude in his brief letter in verse 1, he exhorted his readers to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we have the faith here, which is once for all delivered to us. There's nothing to be added to it, nothing to be taken from it. That truth just gives our shield so much strength, that it's based on the faith that is finally delivered to the saints. The second way the Bible refers to faith is as our personal faith in the faith, our personal faith in God and what he has said. Perhaps the most well-known verse there is Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Our personal faith in the Word of God, what it has said about Jesus Christ dying in our place, bearing our sin, has led to our salvation. You know, but personal faith in God that brought you and me to salvation, that only marked the beginning of our Christian life. The Bible also says in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And those words were the watchwords of the Reformation, if we remember that, and they're repeated and expounded upon three times in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. And the scriptures say that those who have been justified by faith can also live by faith, can be enabled by God to live by faith and have victory by faith. Okay, faith is not a complicated concept. All of us place faith in something every day, and many times during a day we believe a chair will hold us up, we trust our car brakes will work, and we drive over a bridge and have confidence the bridge won't collapse, it'll bear the weight of all the vehicles going across it. And one thing is for certain when we think about the simplicity of faith, is that faith is only as good as its object. It's only as good as the worthiness of what it is placed in. Now, a chair might have a cracked leg. Brakes could develop a leak. And we know that we have instances where bridges have become structurally unsafe and have collapsed. So we know there's no material object on earth that absolutely cannot fail. And we know there's absolutely no being living on earth that will absolutely not fail us. Even Paul's imagery of this Roman soldier's huge shield, strong shield, even that shield could be broken with what was in the battle axes of those days. You know, the heavy iron battle axe could perhaps smash it. So it's just a picture of our spiritual faith. So only our spiritual faith can be described as indestructible and impenetrable, our shield of faith, because it rests upon the Word of God. The Psalm 119 says is forever settled in heaven, ever fixed, firmly fixed. Now, thinking a little bit about God's shield of faith as impenetrable, indestructible, when you look at verse 16 there, find one little word that assures you of that fact, that is this shield of faith in him and what he has said is indestructible, impenetrable. Paul assures us that the shield of faith shall be able to quench all. That little word is so huge. All the flaming arrows of the wicked one that intended to harm us, immobilize us, disqualify us, destroy us. As we hold up our shield of faith, as it were, it'll extinguish not some, not most, but all the flaming arrows of Satan. That word all expresses the entire quantity or extent of something. So the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to emphasize all so that you and I would have confidence that our faith placed in God, our shield of faith, is absolute protection against every arrow, any number of arrows, any manner of arrows, the evil arrows, missiles of the wicked one cannot penetrate your shield of faith when it is placed in God, in His Word. When we take it up, when we simply believe what God has said. Just a few illustrations of some men in Scripture who have lifted up their shield of faith against when they needed to. Acts 27, remember we had the encounter of the Apostle Paul. He was being brought to Rome to stand before Caesar, and as he and his crew sailed that day, they ran into this real severe storm, and Luke wrote this. He said, all hope that we should be saved was lost, taken away. But the night before the ship ran aground off the island of Malta, we know, God sent an angel to assure Paul that although the ship would be lost, there'd be no loss of life. So instead of giving up hope, and Paul lifted up his shield of faith and he told the sailors, take heart, men. Listen to these words. For I believe God that it shall be just as it was told me. And that's a great statement to describe what it means to take up our shield of faith. I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Now when Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was about 90. We know what happened. God promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son. Instead of considering all the impossibilities of that happening, Abraham lifted up his shield. We read in Romans 4:21, and this is another great statement to describe what it means to lift up our shield of faith. He said, it says of him, in being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. I would give others, but that's an idea of what it means to lift up our shield of faith. Now, thinking about faith, we shift to think about the imagery of the flaming arrows of the wicked, because verse 16 says we are to take up the shield of faith to quench all the flaming, fiery darts or flaming arrows of the wicked one. So again, historical records tell us that in the first century, flaming arrows or flaming missiles in warfare were darts or arrows that had their arrowheads wrapped in flax or straw, and then this must have been a picture, but then they would take these arrowheads that were wrapped with straw and flax at the end, and they would dip them in a pot of pitch, and then they would light them on fire and they would shoot them. An arrow shot from the bow of a skilled archer were deadly, but when they were flaming arrows, they were much more destructive and caused great damage. They would burn whatever they hit, and they would cause fires to break out all around. Now, because using bows and arrows is a thing of the past, long ago, we might think, well, how much damage could a flaming arrow do? That's why we should bear in mind that, you know, the flaming arrows of that day were among the most lethal weapons known to man. We need to think in that context to really appreciate what Paul is writing. If Paul was writing today, he might have been inspired, I don't know, to refer to these lethal missiles of our present day, like the guided warheads, you know, we have so many today. We have air-to-air and air-to-surface and surface-to-air and so many different kinds of missiles. But in Paul's day, there were the flaming arrows, and they were really the most dangerous weapons of that time. So we think of these arrowheads that were wrapped in straw, dipped in pitch, set on fire, and shot. How can we apply that to our lives as an application of what Satan sends our way? Now, Satan has many kinds of arrows to launch at us, but I just suggest to you he is only one pot of pitch that he dips each arrow into before lighting them and launching them. In other words, the devil has many temptations, many ways he tempts us, but he has one overriding evil purpose behind each one of his attacks. One pot of pitch. And I believe Satan's one purpose in all his temptations is one pot of pitch that sets his arrows ablaze is to get believers, you and me, to doubt God. The very first two flaming arrows he ever shot, remember, in the Garden of Eden? They were dipped into that same pot of pitch of doubting God. He sent two flaming arrows into the unguarded mind of Eve, remember? First arrow came as an incredulous, loaded question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? And the second arrow followed quickly, entered into that wound of doubt that Eve had allowed to open up in her thinking. And that arrow directly contradicted what God had said. The arrow was one of, "Surely you will not die. You will not surely die." Doubting God. That was his intent then. It's his intent now. That same pot of pitch the wicked one dipped his first arrow into is the same one he uses against you and me. Every temptation Satan hurls at us is dripping with that pitch of doubting God. More specifically, Satan wants us to doubt God's character, to doubt God's promises, to doubt if God really knows what's best for us, to doubt if God can really meet our needs, to satisfy our every longing, to doubt if God really cares for us, to doubt if God will provide us, protect us, keep us. Doubt, doubt, doubt. Now consider any temptation you face, any, and I think you will agree that this is true. Satan always suggests the opposite from what God has told you. He always offers a lie in place of the truth. He always does it to get you to doubt God's care for you in some way, God's character. Therefore, the more we have the faith in our hearts and minds, the more promptly and swiftly we'll recognize the devil's lies. The wicked one, as I've said, has never changed his pot of pitch, his one evil desire. And we need to understand that Satan's flaming arrow is aimed at you and me, but it's really indirectly aimed at God himself. Satan's intent from the moment he fell is recorded in Isaiah 14:14. And if his pot of pitch, you can imagine it, if it had a label on it, you know, like you label jam or whatever, if his pot of pitch had a label, it probably would say, "I will make myself like the Most High." That's his intent. So in his evil intent to be like God, that was doomed from the start, the evil one makes every effort to control people. Unsaved, he attempts to keep them blinded to the truth. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. And he attempts to deceive Christians to doubt God and God's word. Now, it's impossible for us to identify all the ways the devil and the powers of darkness tempt us to doubt God, I suppose if we just, I don't know how encouraging it would be anyway, but I suppose if we just took a minute and just shared all the ways we're tempted, we might realize, hey, I'm tempted like that too. Satan has a myriad of arrows in his quiver. He's fired at Old Testament believers and New Testament believers for thousands of years. So it's impossible for us to really identify all those. And sometimes his arrows come at us just unexpectedly and all of a sudden. That's why Peter's warning, be sober, be vigilant. But I think, having said that, I think it's possible for us to identify some human weaknesses that we have that the devil seeks to exploit. In other words, our human weaknesses becomes the bullseye he aims for. Here are just two human weaknesses that I have. And I don't think I'm odd. I'd like to think that maybe you shared these. If you don't tell me. But here are two, and I think we could add to this list more human weaknesses. And as we think about our human weaknesses, we realize, hey, that's where the enemy attacks. Well, first one, worry and anxiety. Every stage of life has its own set of worries. Naturally, the things we're anxious about now are different than the things we're anxious about 20 years ago, maybe, or so. I can still remember two actual things I worried about when I was just a small boy on the farm. Can you imagine that? I still can remember two things I worried about. That's what an impression they made in my mind. They were really worried. I was very anxious. And when I think back at them, they both were ridiculous. They were used somehow to really do a number on me. You know, but now I don't worry about those things now that I'm older. I have an entirely different set of worries. Where I am in life now is just, you know, giving me a new set of things to worry about. I don't really want to become proficient in worrying. I don't know if that's possible anyway, but worrying and being anxious are human weaknesses. And our worrying exposes us to Satan's flaming arrows. For example, if I give myself to being anxious about getting older, which I can, it seems Satan has a whole bundle of what-if arrows. You know, that just, he dips in the pitch, sets on fire, and sends into my unguarded, worried mind. He gets that. He sees that little part exposed behind the shield. I'm careless. These what-if arrows just fly in right away, you know. What if my health fails? What if my mind fails? What if my money fails? What if? You know, it goes on. The flaming arrows have caused fires of fear and doubt to break out, robbing me of joy and of trusting God, the peace that God wants me to have, of resting in His care. Now, what I'm about to say sounds really too simple and obvious to mention. But you know, God doesn't worry. Now, Jesus taught us that our Heavenly Father cares for the little sparrows. And Paul wrote that Jesus Christ, God's Son, created all things, and then He holds them all together. He maintains everything He has created. Now think in your mind, just think about all the things God has to worry about in the universe. If it were possible for Him to worry, which it isn't. If we believe God is capable of holding all the planets in that places keeping the earth at the right temperature, not having us burn up, a freeze, bringing the seasons to the right time, and opening his hand and satisfying the desire of every living thing, as Psalm 145 says. If we believe God is capable of taking care of all that, and that he doesn't worry about all that, then surely we can believe he is fully capable of taking care of our worries, all our anxiousness. Now, no worry is too small, sparrows. No worry is too great, you know, all these planets and the, you know, just the world itself and all that goes on it, on the world. You know, nothing's too great to cast on him. Peter says, tells us that we lift our shield of faith by, you know this verse, casting all your care, anxieties upon him, for he careth for you. That's how you do it. Cast them on him. I like meditating on that little word, all. We had it before and we have it here again. Casting all, in all your care, casting all your care upon him. And Paul encourages us that same way when he says, be careful for nothing, or do not be anxious about anything. We put a lot of qualifications on that. You know, I do anyway. You know, think, well, that's one area that I really need to be a little anxious about. Or, you see, when we allow our minds to become anxious about the smallest care, our minds are exposed then to further attacks of worry and fear and doubt. Our Heavenly Father desires that we not only cast all our cares upon him, but that we cast ourselves upon him with our cares. He carries it all. Now, David said, I'll listen to this verse. David said, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Psalm 55, cast your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you. Now, cast means to throw. You know, the idea is to throw your burdens on the Lord. Throw yourself on God. And our Heavenly Father longs for us to do just that. He'll carry both you and your load. So that's a human weakness of worry, anxiety, that I suppose I face every day. I don't know if you do, but I think I do. And it's one that gets away from me sometimes. And when it does, then I find all these what-ifs arrows. They're just flying. Well, here's another one. Another human weakness that I know about is discouragement. Now, to become discouraged is a human weakness. It's triggered by difficulties and failures, frustrations, just weariness of it all. Not being able to see the way ahead. Not being able to see how it will turn out. And naturally, we can't see what God has planned or what his purposes are for us. And, you know, we can become discouraged when we pray and pray and pray for someone or something for a long time. We don't seem to see an answer. Become discouraged when we aren't able to accomplish what we thought God wanted to accomplish. And that's getting to be a bigger one for me. You know, like, I don't have the energy. I used to be able to stay up all night, get up early in the morning to study, prepare. Can't do that anymore. I'd love to be able to write lots of things to encourage God's people, but I don't have the energy or the strength or the mental capability to do all that as much as I did. It's discouraging. And we can become discouraged when we hope for some result and we've been disappointed, particularly when we disappointed over and over. Whatever the reason, our discouragement, a human weakness of discouragement, exposes us to Satan's flaming arrows. And yes, he has an assortment of flaming arrows just ready for that one. He launches into our unprotected, discouraged mind cruel arrows of severe depression. Leave us feeling despondent and dejected and doubting God's care for us. You might remember the true story about the swimmer Florence Chadwick. Remember hearing her name? You would probably remember this on the news, but she was the first woman to swim the 21 miles wide English Channel from France to England and back again from England to France another time. After she did that, Florence decided she wanted to swim the 21 miles from a place called Catalina Island to the west coast of California, just by San Francisco. So in July 1952, she began to swim, but the fog was so bad that day, so thick that she could barely even see the boats that were around her that were support boats, providing her protection, support and protection from sharks that they could see in the water. Sometimes they had to fire their rifles and scare the sharks away. And she was swimming on, it was cold. Fatigue, though, wasn't a big problem for Florence, but cold temperature, the water was certainly a problem. And she swam on and on and on. Can you imagine? She swam for 15 hours and 55 minutes, just 5 minutes short of 16 hours. And then she just felt she just couldn't go on anymore. She asked to be taken out of the water. And when she did, her mother and her trainer came alongside in a boat and they urged her to keep going because they were sure they couldn't see. They were sure that the shore wasn't that far away. They were nearing the coast of California. But she just couldn't see and she was discouraged. And so they pulled her out of the boat, cold and exhausted, and when she got out, shortly, she realized she only had a half mile to go. Just half mile from achieving her goal. But because she couldn't see, and because she was discouraged and cold and frustrated, she gave up. You know, she said, I'm not excusing myself, she said, but if I could have seen the shore, I might have made it. Well, we can't see the shore physically. We can't see what God is doing except by faith. Faith gives us the eyes to see. I think that's why 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said, we live by faith, not by sight. Living by faith is the same thing as taking the shield of faith. It's trusting God, believing His Word. And I think that's why the writer of Hebrews encourages you and me. He says, you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You have need of patience that after you swam for 15 hours and 55 minutes, you might continue to reach the shore. God knows what He's doing in your life and mine. He doesn't make any mistakes. He has a definite shore. He has a definite purpose. He wants us to trust Him, and we can be sure that we have this battle going on every day. We share it, though, by the way, and that's comforting and encouraging to realize the battle you go through is the battle I go through, and so vice versa. You know, it's the same. And we can pray for each other and care for each other because of that. There's none of us in this room who knows the Lord that isn't in this spiritual battle. and it doesn't, can't take the shield of faith. So just in conclusion, verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith. And that word taking can be translated, take up or raise up. Just get the picture. Take the shield of faith. Take it. Raise it up. So if the Roman soldier wanted his shield to protect him against the flaming arrows, he would need to physically take it up or get behind it. That action required faith in his shield to protect him. But we take up our spiritual shield of faith simply by believing what God has said and ordering our lives accordingly. And it's a moment by moment. Our faith in God, God Himself, is a spiritual shield that cannot be penetrated by the flaming spiritual arrows that are hurled at us by the wicked one. We know this to be true, but God has never failed anyone who has placed their faith in Him. And He will never fail you. Now, if you're like me again, we may find that we often struggle with doubts, and we find that our faith is so feeble, so weak. I don't know if you feel that way, but I don't feel like I have a powerful faith. But it's not that that's important. It's who we place our faith in. That's what makes it impenetrable. So we may have the weakest faith, but if we place it in the Almighty, He becomes our shield. Close with this. After God brought the children of Israel through all the difficulties they faced, remember, going through the wilderness, and they finally got in the promised land, and Joshua testified, he wrote this. He said, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had promised to the house of Israel. He said, all came to pass. And that's what you will say to Him one day when you see Him. Lord, not a word failed that you promised me. It all came to pass. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for that you are our shield of faith. And your word, how precious it is, that it is true and eternal, forever settled in heaven. We can trust and believe and have confidence. We tell you together, we love you. Pray that you would encourage our hearts with this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.